First Peter chapter 2 tonight. I'd like to finish chapter 2. We got to make up for lost time, you know. First Peter 2, we'll just back up a little bit to verse 19 and start there. First Peter 2, 19, for this is thankworthy, or this is commendable, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? If you do wrong and you get berated for it and you take it patiently, that's not necessarily being saintly. You've done wrong. You're getting what you deserve. But if when you do well, and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is acceptable with God. It basically means this pleases God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. The shepherd and bishop of your souls. I want to talk tonight about following Christ, our example. He is our example that, as the Bible tells us right here, verse 21, even hereunto were you called. Here's your calling. Your calling, my calling. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. Leaving us an example. So basically tonight, there are five things I want to point out in this passage about following Christ, our example, that these five things I believe are important for us to just take to heart. The first one is this. We follow Christ, who is our perfect example. Now, let's remember that. We follow Christ, who is our perfect example. We are not followers of any man, preacher, particular denomination, organization, church structure. Praise God for godly leaders, but we only follow them as long as they are walking in the footsteps of Christ. We follow Christ. Let's remember, if somebody deviates from that perfect example of Christ, we don't follow them in their deviation out of some misguided sense of loyalty. Our loyalty is to Christ. Christ is the Savior. Christ is the Lord. Christ is the perfect example. There are many men and women who are godly and who do give us good examples. And emulating them as they imitate Christ, as they follow Christ, there's nothing wrong with that. Praise God for good examples. But I want you to know, as you already do, I'm sure, that even the best of men and the best of women are only mortal. They're only human. They are finite. They have flaws, faults, shortcomings. And if you examine them closely, you will find them. There is an old expression, seek and you shall find. Seems like I read it somewhere. Seek and you shall find. If you look for flaws, you can find them, because we are not perfect. No leader is perfect. That's why none of us must ever develop a superstar mentality where we follow some preacher, some ministry, minister who, you know, we have a problem with that in America. We have a big problem. We tend to idolize leaders, some superstar leader, and fawn over them and their words and their teachings, and we refuse to discern when they say something that isn't accurate or doesn't line up with the scriptures. People just dismiss it. They just shrug it off because if that person said it, it must be okay. But you and I are followers of Christ. We are loyal to Christ. Remember, He left us a perfect example. The example He left was perfect. Nobody else's example is perfect. Even the best of us have our shortcomings. Do things we shouldn't do, say things we shouldn't say, think things we shouldn't think. This, not that we want to live that way or excuse it, but we can lose patience with people or traffic or... With what?
Movies?
Movies?
Yeah, I was coming out of Chateau.
Oh, they filming the movie. Yeah. You know, the Apostle Paul. Oh, I'm sorry, brother. Yeah. The Apostle Paul even spoke about this. Now, if there ever was a godly person, I mean, who would excel Paul as a godly man? And yet, in passages like Romans chapter 7, Paul talked about, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do. The things I shouldn't do, that's what I do. He had his own wrestling. He had his own struggles. And while we were never privy to what those struggles are, we have to acknowledge that even good, godly, God-fearing, righteous men, truly righteous men and women, are only mortal. So the men that we love and men that we see as great examples, we want to remember that they had their flaws and faults, and none of them were worthy of us calling ourselves by their name. I'm a fan of A.W. Tozer. I love the stuff A.W. Tozer wrote. But A.W. Tozer wasn't God. He wasn't Jesus, and not everything he said was 100%. And it was mostly right, but there were a few things he said that I wouldn't have endorsed. And then his personal life, you know, it's not that he was off in sin, but, you know, he lived an isolated, solitary life. One of the saddest things I read is that he even isolated himself from his own family. His children didn't know him. His children didn't know him. His own wife, they did not have a really close, intimate relationship because he was never there. He was always gone. He was always off ministering. He was always off in the study. He was a loner. You know, that's both good and bad. It's both good and bad. It's good that you get alone, you're with the Lord, but it's bad when you isolate yourself from your family and those that love you and you have really no personal relationships. So while I like to learn from Tozer, there's things we also learn what not to do. You know. Spurgeon was a tremendous preacher, writer. I don't agree with everything he said either, but I agree with a lot of what he said. A godly man. But, you know, he suffered with several things. He suffered his whole life with bouts of deep depression. He would go into deep depression and have to withdraw from the public, withdraw from the pulpit. He battled it his entire life. You would never think a man as successful as that, but you don't know the battles people go through in their personal life and private life. But here's what we do know. Here's what we do know. Christ is our perfect example.
Amen.
So we follow Him. When some of the superstar preachers fell away back in the 80s, multitudes of their followers fell away as well. And you know why that was? Because ultimately, they were not following Christ. They were following a man, following a superstar, following with, you know, stars in their eyes, but it shall not be so of ye, brethren and sisters. So Christ alone is our perfect example, and that's because he lived the perfect life. That's my second point. Jesus Christ is our perfect example because he lived the perfect life. He never sinned. Verse 22, notice this. Who did no sin? He did no sin. He never sinned. Not ever. Not a single time. Not ever in his life. Christ never sinned. So what an example we have there, one who never sinned. No mere human can say that. But he never sinned, never at all. There's a, you know, I was just talking about superstars and all. There's a young preacher. This fella, I don't think he's even 40 years old. He's got one of the largest churches in America. I don't even know how many, 20-something thousand people attend. He's got satellites all over the country. And he's always stirring things up with some of his doctrinal statements, the one of which is that Jesus wasn't perfect. But according to the Bible, Jesus was perfect. I mean, he's God. He's God in the flesh. He was man, 100% human, but he was 100% deity. Let's never forget, Jesus never ceased to be God. And while he laid aside the independent exercise of his attributes, his divine attributes, while he lived as a human, in a fully human body, but he never ceased to be God. And God don't sin. And he was the perfect man. Now, here's another point I would like for us to make. He not only did no sin, but he didn't even sin when he suffered. This, according to verse 22 and 23, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled. You know what it means to revile somebody? To provoke them. It means to provoke them. It means to abuse them. You know, verbally abuse or even physically abuse. When he was reviled, he was cursed. When he was reviled, what did he do? He reviled not again. He did not retaliate. He didn't return reviling for reviling, evil for evil, cursing for cursing, threatening for threatening. He did none of that. When he suffered, now notice, when he suffered, he threatened not. So, you know, he's suffering here according to our, remember our verses 19 and 20, which talked about if you suffer for doing good, if you do good and you suffer for it. Well, that's what Jesus did. He did good and he suffered for it. And in suffering at the hands of sinful men who reviled him, provoked him, threatened him, abused him, spit upon him, called him every kind of name under the sun, and he did not threaten them. He didn't call fire down on them. He didn't say, I will get you for this. He didn't say, God is going to get you for this. Look, you know, one of the hardest times to keep your mouth shut is when you are being verbally abused or attacked or slandered or falsely accused of doing something you did not do. You're totally innocent. You didn't do it. And somebody is on you. That's some of the hardest times to keep your mouth shut. Because there's something in us that wants to defend ourselves, vindicate ourselves, tell people what for. But when Jesus suffered, he did not sin. Even in suffering, he did not sin. I know I can't say that. There's an old expression, no good deed goes unpunished. You know, sometimes you do good and you suffer for doing good and you wonder, why in the world did I even do that? Then you want to regret doing good to somebody because you didn't get appreciated or didn't get what you thought would be the appropriate response. Well, you know, you don't do it for human applause or praise. You have to remind yourself, if you do it, you do it because that's what you believe the Lord would want you to do, and you do it with a good heart and a clear conscience, no matter what their response is. Because, you know, we'll rise up in all of our self-righteousness and tell them. So, he lived a perfect example. He did no sin. He did not sin even when he suffered. Even when he suffered for doing right. And that brings me to another point. I don't know what point I'm on now, but I'm on three? I'm on four? All right, well, we're rolling right along. Here's the point. I'm getting to it. Since Jesus lived the perfect life, let's consider this. That means he loved God perfectly. He loved his Father perfectly. He worshiped. He was a perfect worshiper of God. He was always in the very center of God's will for his life. Right? Always in the very center of God's will for his life. He never deviated a single step. Never once did he deviate from God's will for his life. And that brings me to my next point. He suffered anyway. Amen. He did everything right and suffered anyway. And you know he did everything right for his entire life. Never sinned, never did a single thing wrong, as you know, and yet he suffered. He was not exempted from trial, adversity, suffering, pain, heartbreak, rejection. He was not shielded from those things, even though he did everything perfect. So what should that tell us? It should tell us that we can't expect to be exempted. Because most of us haven't quite done everything perfectly. I mean, not quite. Some of you, maybe, you know, but... And, you know, if we suffer at all, we want to complain and think that, well, you know, for some reason God's not treating us right. That I'm going through all this. I don't deserve to go through this. I should be getting better treatment than this. And yet Jesus did everything perfect. Perfect! And suffered anyway. The fact is, we all go through trials. We know that. We all go through times of difficulty. Jesus, the perfect one, suffered. So how could we think we would be exempt? Many passages in the Bible tell us that we're going to go through trials. Job chapter 14, verse 1 says, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Job should know. Job 14:1. Yeah. Acts 14:22. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of heaven. We must through much tribulation enter through the kingdom of heaven. 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Shall suffer persecution. All. Yeah. There's a promise. Jesus said, John 15, if the world hates you, hey, just remember, hated me first. Hated me first. He said, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, therefore the world hates you. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. And then he said this, the servant is not greater than his master. He said, John 15, verse 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. They will persecute you. So we can't expect to be exempted from suffering, sorrows, trials, troubles, tribulations, pains, heartbreak, rejection, and all the things that go with life on a fallen planet. Christ suffered, the perfect one. We can expect it. So don't be surprised. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, we were appointed to trials. I think Joe quoted that Sunday. You were appointed to trials. So when we get it in our heart that Christ did everything right and still suffered, if he wasn't exempt, then why would we be exempt from trial and suffering? You know, it's not like some of the old prosperity preachers used to say, if you're going through trouble in this world, I mean, if you're suffering, then you're not doing something right. Because if you living right and you giving like you should give, of course, that's the key. If you giving like you should be giving, then you won't be going through all of that. And if you're going through trouble, you're probably not giving enough. That's the cure of everything. That's right. So he suffered. We will also suffer. So if we do go through trial and trouble, let me rephrase that. When we go through trial and trouble, and even if we are suffering wrongfully, you've done good, you've reached out, you've loved someone, you've been spurned, your words have been thrown back at you, your love rejected, you extended a hand of friendship, it was slapped away. Well, you know, we've all experienced this to some degree, often in your very own family, by unsaved loved ones. What is to be our response? Well, let's back up to verse 19. For this is thankworthy. We're in 1 Peter 2:19. If a man for conscience toward God endures grief, suffering wrongfully, this is thankworthy. This is commendable. This is acceptable. What glory is it if you're buffeted for your faults and you take that patiently? But if, now notice the word if, when you do well and suffer for it, suffer for doing well, you take that patiently, this is acceptable with God. This is acceptable. This is what the Bible says. When you suffer for doing good and you ream somebody out for it, this is unacceptable. But if you suffer for doing good and you take it patiently, what do you think that means? Well, he tells us in the next verse. He tells us what's acceptable. This is what Jesus did. He suffered and left us an example so that when they reviled him, he didn't revile back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He didn't sin with his mouth. He didn't sin with his actions. Amen, Brother Rusty. This is acceptable to God. One version translates it, this pleases God. One version says, this finds favor with God. Because that's what it means. It's commendable. It's acceptable. Let's put it this way. When you behave as Christ, your Savior, behaved, you have God's approval. That's what it means. You have God's approval when you behave as he behaved. The hardest thing for us to do is shut up. For most of us, that's probably not for everybody, but in the midst of suffering, he didn't sin in actions. He wasn't threatening anybody. He didn't sin in word. Notice it says he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. he was reviled, he reviled not again. James says, in some ways we all offend, or we all stumble. But if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. James 3:2. If any man or woman offend not in word, if we don't stumble in our speech by blasting, cursing, reviling, threatening, grumbling, complaining, criticizing. Go ahead, Brother Dave. Oh, we'll get you a mic, yeah.
Of course, at the time the Bible was written, there was no such thing as Twitter. We need to throw that in there, too.
No Twitter. No tweet. No Facebook. You know, the Lord maintained complete control of himself. He maintained complete control of himself. That's the challenge for you and me. James says, the one who keeps control of his tongue, which is the hardest thing of all to master. But if you can keep control of your tongue, that is a characteristic of a mature disciple. That you've got your mouth bridled. You've got it under control. Praise God. Also, I would point out that when Peter, in this last part of chapter 2, when he speaks here in verse 23 and 24, you know he's making a comparison between Christ the Savior and the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, we call it the Great Atonement chapter of the Old Testament. And it speaks of a Messiah 700 years before Christ came. Isaiah 53:7, listen to this. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearer is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Now, this is exactly what Peter is talking about here when he didn't open his mouth. He's fulfilling Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the great atonement chapter of the Bible. That was our Savior that was being prophesied of 700 years ahead of time, reviled, spit upon, scorned by wicked, sinful men, falsely accused, and yet not threatening, not reviling. That's our example, beloved. That's your example. That's my example. Praise God. His was the perfect example. Now, having said that, it's important that we know that following his example, that's not what saves us. That as Christians, we ought to follow his example. We're told to follow his example. But there was an old school of theology years ago that was actually called the example theory of atonement. The example theory. I think in Bible school they called it the moral influence theory. The moral influence theory, or the example theory, is that Christ dying on the cross was an example to us of the love of God. He wasn't atoning for our sins by dying on a cross in our place, but what he was doing was showing us what love does, so that we should go out and love others, you know. So what he did was an example of obedience. And the purpose of Christ's death was supposedly to kind of influence men towards moral improvement, just help you be a better person. But according to the Bible, his suffering was substitutionary. And let's make that a point too. That would be, wherever we are right now, that's a point. His suffering was substitutionary, and I would like for you to keep your finger right here, but turn with me to the Great Atonement chapter of the Old Testament, which is where?
Isaiah
53, that's correct. Isaiah, keep your finger here, I'm coming right back, but Isaiah chapter 53. I'll be turning over there myself. I know it's a passage that most of you are quite familiar with. But let's read a couple of these verses. We'll begin in verse 1. Who has believed our report? Isaiah 53:1, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now you know this is speaking of the Messiah to come. And 700 years before he came, Isaiah is prophesying that he won't come like some great prince that everybody's going to fawn all over and admire and be starstruck when they see him. There's no beauty that we should desire. There won't be anything about his appearance that, you know, that would be, that people would think that he would be God in the flesh. And notice the next verse. He is loved and welcomed of men. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. We considered him of no value to us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He goes on and talks about in verse 8 how it was for the transgression of my people that he was afflicted. He made his grave with the wicked, with the rich in his death. It speaks about his burial in the tomb. And this is the great atonement chapter of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. And Peter relates it to Jesus Christ over here in 1 Peter 2:24, using the same language, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, who his own self bare our sins, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. His suffering was substitutionary. It means he died in our place. You see, in theology they called it the penal, P-E-N-A-L, penal substitutionary. It's a penal substitutionary atonement. If you talk about the penal system, you're talking about the prison system, right? That's punishment, punishment for crimes. Well, his death was punishment. But it was punishment not for his crimes, but for ours. Our sins against God. So his death was penal. His death was substitutionary in that he bare, it was for our sins. It was our iniquities. He substituted his death for the death we deserve. It was penal, substitutionary atonement, in that God accepted his sacrifice as payment for the sins of mankind. This is why a mere man couldn't die for the sins of others, because a mere man, he had his own sins. But God became a man to live a sinless life so that his sacrifice would have infinite merit, infinite value. It could pay the penalty for the sins of all men in the whole world for all time, whosoever would believe. That's what Christ did. He died in our place, died in our behalf, and that's how we're saved, by believing that what he did atoned for your sins and mine. Go ahead, Dave.
Colossians 2 lines up with that. Verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven all you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us." That's the law.
That's right.
"Which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." So up on that cross, we couldn't see, but oh, there's the law nailed up there instead of us.
That's right. That's right. Verse 24, 1 Peter 2:24 says, "He himself, his own self, bare our sins." He bare our sins. It means to carry them away. He carried them away. He removed them. He bore the guilt and punishment that we deserved, never becoming sin himself, never becoming sinful. He bore the guilt and penalty of our sins. So it was substitutionary. Sometimes in theology they'll call it vicarious, which means the same thing, substitutionary. He did it in our place. Those are words we should remember, because nowadays the atonement of Christ is still coming under question. There are still people who have flawed views of why Christ died. He just died a martyr's death. He died a tragic death. He did die a horrible death. But he died voluntarily, let's remember. He chose the cross. Remember, he said, "I can call and my Father would send legions of angels here to rescue me or defend me." But he bare our sins, who his own self bare. It also, to bear the sins, there's a passage over in the Old Testament, Leviticus, I think it is. There's a passage there about the person who commits a sin, he will bear it. The idea is that he will answer for it. So when he bare our sins, he answered for our sins. The idea, you know, the guilt, the punishment, the penalty we deserved, he answered for it by dying in our place. He paid the penalty of our sins. And here's an important thing to remember as well. When Jesus died for our sins, he died for all of our sins. And he paid the penalty for all of our sins in full. He left nothing unpaid. No sin debt unpaid. So the old hymn, "Jesus paid it all," that's really true. Jesus paid it all. Jesus didn't pay it some. Jesus didn't put a deposit down and then require us to make installments. No, he paid the penalty for our sins once and for all. As the Bible says so clearly throughout the book of Hebrews, he paid the penalty for our sins. He paid it in full. When he died on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Finished. It is completed. It is done. There's nothing left to pay. So our sin debt is eradicated when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When we repent of sin, you know what it means to repent, right? To repent means not just to feel sorry that we've sinned and not just to shed some tears, but it actually means to change your mind and to change your actions, to have a change of direction, change your mind, change your direction. When you go in the wrong way, you make a U-turn. You go back the right way. Well, that's what repentance is. You go in the wrong way. You don't just say, oh, I'm sorry, I'm going the wrong way, and you keep going the wrong way. No, you turn around and you go the right way. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind, change of direction. It's actually a change of purpose, a change of heart. That's what repentance is. And we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how we're saved. Then we do the best we can to live according to the example that Christ set for us. It's the life he's called us to. We to follow that example. The Greek word for following his example has to do with writing. It actually means to write under. It's like you're tracing something. You know, like put a piece of paper and you trace what's there? Well, that's what it means to follow his example. He left a perfect example, and now our life is to walk in those footsteps. What was his attitude? What were his actions? What were his reactions? How did he speak to people, even people who reviled him and provoked him? This is the example he set for us, for you and for me. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Right? Yes, Dave, go ahead.
This is neat, the word example. The explanatory notes on my app says that the word means a writing copy including all the letters of the alphabet given to beginners as an aid in learning to draw them. So he gave us an example for everything.
Everything. A to Z. No, there is no need, by the way, if Jesus paid it all. Now I want you to think about this. Many of you came out of a Roman Catholic tradition, right? Where there is a belief in purgatory. Purgatory is the place... excuse me. Purgatory is the place where believers go. Believers. Believers go there to pay the temporal... temporal penalty of their sins. Mm-hmm. Jesus... in some way redeemed or purchased salvation, but you still have to pay the temporal price for the sins you committed, I guess, after your baptism. If you can pay, they can pray, yeah. That's right. Yeah. It's a tragic doctrine. It really is a tragic doctrine when you think about... for one thing, the doctrine of purgatory denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Because if Jesus paid it all, then what's the deal with us having to pay, make installments in purgatory? You got to go to purgatory and pay for your own sins if Jesus paid it all. According to the Bible, Jesus paid it all, once for all. He's the once and final sacrifice for sin. So... to actually say that you would have to go to purgatory and suffer for your own sins, it's offensive to the doctrine, if not blasphemous, really, the doctrine of Christ's atonement. I guess you have to ask, was the atonement finished or not?
Yeah.
Go ahead, Dave.
The justification the Catholic Church gives for that is one of those extra books that are in the Catholic Bible that's not in everybody else's Bible. Second Maccabees, where this guy was killed in a battle and they offered sacrifices so he would have a better resurrection. So that's why they stuck that in there, to justify purgatory.
What a tragic doctrine, because, you know, they use the doctrine of purgatory to raise funds for... And the history of it is absolutely tragic. You know, who was it? Tetzel, that when a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. So aren't you ashamed that your aunt, your mother, your father is suffering in purgatory's flames right now, and you could spring them if you would just donate. You give money to the church, and you will be able to spring them sooner from purgatory. They raised millions and millions of dollars to build St. Peter's Basilica over there. Okay, let Sister Martha.
I'm laughing because when my father died, they put more money and sent me more pictures of these saints you pray to for when you're dead. And when my mother died, the same thing they were sending. But thank God I knew where my mother was. But there was wasted. It was money.
Oh,
they
yeah.
paid $25, $50.
Oh, yeah, to say Mass is for the dead.
Yeah, to pray for. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Go ahead, Dave.
And also, you could get out of purgatory yourself. There's certain things that will give you a plenary indulgence. Like at the time of the Crusades, you're going to go to purgatory for hundreds of years unless you enlist in our army. Then you got to get out of purgatory free card.
Yeah, kind of like the jihad for the Muslims. Go directly to heaven. I want you to think about this. I'm gonna close. I'm done for tonight. But I want you to think about this. If purgatory is true, I want you to think about the supreme injustice of it all. Because a rich person can die. If you're rich, you can die and leave lots of money so that the priests and nuns and so forth will say masses for you, and you can get out of purgatory. While this poor guy, he was cursed in this life because he's poor. He's cursed in the afterlife because he's poor. He can't pay to get masses said for him. He's just condemned to have to spend thousands of years in purgatory's flames so he can be purified enough to go to heaven. The fact is, the blood of Jesus is what purifies us and fits us for heaven. And by his grace, we're saved through faith in what he did. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about the great doctrine of redemption, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture and was buried. And was raised on the third day. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not by anything we do, because it's not by works of righteousness, which we've done. We're not saved by our works, but by the grace of God and through faith in what Christ did. It's what he did, which is what Peter tells us right here. What did he do? He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That we, being dead to sin, now this is what we should do now, should live unto righteousness. You live a righteous life. That's the call of God. Live a godly life. Live in the example of Christ, following his example. Yes, sir.
These two ladies brought up something. I wanted to know if you know about limbo instead of purgatory.
Yes, limbo was for babies that were born and they were not baptized. Yeah. Now, the popes did away with limbo. Yeah.
It is
a dance.
What happened after they did away with it and the church became a dance?
But limbo was also a place in Catholic doctrine where unbaptized babies would go. They would go to limbo.
But would they ever make it to heaven?
I don't remember how they got to heaven. I don't know if they stayed there, but that was a big fear for a Catholic parent to get your child baptized as soon as possible, so they wouldn't go to limbo if they died. But then one of the popes said, "Yeah, there is no limbo." Yeah, I don't know if that took place back in the 60s when they got rid of a whole bunch of the saints. Remember when they got rid of about 90 saints? They jettisoned about 90 of them. Yeah. Yeah. Well, when you think about some of the changes. Like, if you grew up, how many of you grew up Catholic, Roman Catholic? So, and you remember when you couldn't eat meat on Friday,
yes.
You remember when everybody had a St. Christopher on their dashboard or hanging from the mirror? You know, he got jettisoned too. He was one of them that got the boot. Yeah, he lost his job. He was one of the 90, I think, that that they did away with. You remember?
Scapulas.
Sure. And limbo. They talked about limbo. I mean, I mentioned eating meat on Friday. I mentioned it. Praise God. Aren't you blessed? Aren't you blessed that the Lord opened your eyes and helped us to follow the Savior? Father, we pray tonight that you would continue to open our eyes and help us, Lord, in this quest to live a godly life. We know this is your call for each of us, that we might live righteously, that we might live a godly life. Help us, Lord, to govern ourselves, to govern our minds, govern our actions, govern our words, we pray. Let us be conformed to the image of our Savior. We ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen, amen. Praise God.